We're used to thinking about doing apologetics. I say, well, let me show you facts for things like the resurrection. Let me show you facts and facts and facts and try to show you that Scripture is believable, that it's reliable. And we do this over and over. And that's not necessarily wrong. That's an appropriate thing to do. But what we're trying to do these last few months in this class is to talk about a different approach to apologetics that typically is beneficial in one of two, well, in two areas. One, it's good for those people that you run into that are the hardcore skeptics. The ones that say, well, you show fact after fact after fact, and they go, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, or they're real antagonistic. This type of apologetics will not work well with those. Secondly, I found that this type of apologetics is really good for the Christian personally, to realize that as Christians, we don't want to fall into this kind of thinking that somehow there is this neutral area that we can all argue from, that even with the unbeliever, he's got logic and science, I've got logic and science, and together we'll use these tools to somehow come to a belief in God. And what we've done with that kind of thinking is we've given them a lot more than they have, and we've given away the farm, so to speak. Instead of realizing how every fact has to be interpreted in light of God's Word, if it's going to be an intelligible fact, the only way to make it intelligible is through a Christian worldview way of thinking. So what we said is, instead of always talking about facts, sometimes we have to talk about the interpretation of facts. And we use these as our little worldview windows as an example. Those of you who haven't been here before, and there's a couple of you, each one of these windows has a different, what we call, set of presuppositions in it from what we think reality is, how we know that, and what difference that makes. And we have nine different things that we looked at as saying these are the fundamental presuppositions that everybody has, and that the way through which they interpret their world. We give the example of the two thieves on the cross, how you can have a thief on either side of Jesus, one of them saying, "You're God," and the other one saying, "Yeah, right, if you're God, will save us. You know, who are you? Who do you think you are?" And you say, how is it the two guys in this exact same scenario can have such radically 180 degrees different interpretation of this event? Well, it's because they had worldviews through which they were looking at the fact of Jesus on the cross. So we could talk about this forever, or eventually we could start talking about their means of interpretation, the standards that they use, the guidelines that they use to make sense of reality or knowledge or ethics and meaning. So that's what we've done for the last number of weeks, is go through a worldview and go through all the nine different windows and say, what does the non-Christian have in each one of these? And we've slowly started picking apart the non-Christian worldview, saying ultimately the non-Christian has nothing to offer in terms of a system, well, in terms of a standard by which he can make a critique of Christianity. We'll see that come up several times today in the conversations. Now let me ask, first of all, did anybody do the homework? So we got one maybe. Alan, you did it? Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn off the recorder here for a second so that we can, because I don't know if it would pick it all up, and maybe just tell people what happened. The three articles I have here are really, if you think of it as like three conversations, I want you to see a little bit, it's not all, you're not going to read the he said, she said kind of thing, but this, the first one and the third one, the rethinking milk buying is the first one we'll look at. Then the second one's an article that I wrote just to give a kind of mock conversation. The third one is Why I Believe in God by Cornelius Van Til. Now, I'm going to assume that there's enough people here that did not read the rethinking milk buying, but I'm going to stick pretty closely to the text and just editorialize as we go along. I'll just talk about it. But what the rethinking milk buying is about, this is Doug Jones, who's was a compatriot of Bonson before Bonson passed away, wrote this article. This article is just brilliant. I mean, this is just so well done. And I want you to see where he's going to go with this in the article. I've mentioned this several times in our class. And notice at the beginning, he says here, imagine that you are mistaken about everything you hold dear. Anybody here seen The Matrix? Remember what happens in The Matrix? The guy, you know, he wakes up and somebody says, do you realize the whole time that you were actually hooked up to a machine that was feeding you the reality that you were living in? And I'll show you, and he unplugs him, and all of a sudden he wakes up and he wakes up in a tub or something like that. But he realizes his whole life has been living this virtual reality plugged into his head, and when it's plugged out and pulled out, he's in a whole nother world. That's kind of what I think of when I think of this one. He says, maybe you're mistaken about everything. Maybe you got one of the, maybe you're like the Matrix. Suppose you wake up one morning and you clearly realize that your long-held day-to-day views of nature, social values, and self are mistaken. Common things you've seen for years take on a whole new light. The world hasn't changed, but different things stand out in odd ways. Things you once adored are now utterly disgusting. Things you once hated command your deepest loyalty. You can see now through your motives and rationalizations in a way hidden before. How could you have been so naive? Now he talks here in the next paragraph just about people that we think of as fanatics. And he says, you look at these fanatics, Muslim fanatics or right-wing fanatics, and you think, they just have no understanding of reality. They're just out there somewhere. They're not like me. And he says down in the middle paragraph, some can easily write off fanatics, but why can't a more mundane, commonsensical, middle-of-the-road view be equally deceived about the world? He says, why do you think that you have this corner on reality here? After all, most people with sane, moderate views acquired those views in the same way that most fanatics acquired theirs. Living in a community. Did you pick that? What a couple people said here about how did you get them? Well, this is what my parents taught me. This is what I was raised on. And he's saying here, maybe it's because you just lived in a community where those views are obvious. Fanatics don't usually look like fanatics within their own communities, do they? Do you think within these some of these Islamic communities where they're teaching or preaching hatred and suicide bombings, do they look like fanatics to themselves? No, they're committed to what they believe. They appear rather mundane and average to them. You are the fanatic, wildly at odds with reality. You Americans don't understand reality, and we're going to teach you reality, or you Christians. You, like most people, hold the beliefs you do because you pick them up along the way from people that you trusted, your parents, friends, media, maybe even from some zealous college instructor. But over millennia, many parents and zealous college instructors have proven themselves terribly mistaken. Well, maybe you too have fallen for subtle lies. Real deception never looks strange when you're on the inside. Okay, that makes sense. The kind of deception I'm suggesting isn't the rather unbelievable sort, like being mistaken about whether your left thumb is really an African elephant. The more interesting and plausible kind of radical deception, remember we talked about the unbeliever has deceived himself, the more radical kind of deception involves less obvious, even invisible things like moral standards, rules of reasoning, and assumptions about the world, how the world works. Do you recognize those? You know what he says there about assumptions about invisible things. We talked about laws in here, laws of morality, laws of logic, laws of science. Moral standards, that's on your the middle right column. Rules of reasoning, top middle. Assumptions about how the world works, top left, the universe. So he's using the same things. Okay, the grid is just to help you organize, but you'll see he's in all three of the areas, ontology, epistemology, and axiology. He says, do you see how, he's talking about those things. If you are wrong about these sorts of things, then you could be radically mistaken, but go along with the flow of life in the short term without running into any corners. You might also only recognize your horrible mistake in the long run when it starts to fall apart, and then it could be dangerously late. Now, add to all this the fact that your years on earth have been really very few, and the time anyone spends thinking about the world is relatively minute compared to all that there is to understand. Is that not true? I mean, most of us are pretty busy making a living, taking care of kids. You don't sit there and pontificate a lot about reality. Most people don't. Given all this, then isn't it even likely that you are indeed radically deceived about the world? Considering how easily and how many people are deceived, it doesn't seem that wild of a conjecture to suspect that you too are radically deceived. And of course, that's our point as Christians, is to say the non-Christian is deceived, self-deceived. He says, now this is fascinating here. In fact, your actions often reveal more about your likely deception than your words. He says, what you do actually tells a lot about what you believe. For example, whenever you do something like go to a grocery store to buy milk, you reveal many things about yourself. When you first walk up to the grocery store, you assume that you and the store are two different things, not one, thus showing your rejection of most Eastern and New Age religions. You follow that? Eastern and New Age religions teach that all is one, that all distinctions are illusion. He says, now, you can talk like that, but the fact that you go to the grocery store for your milk instead of some other place shows that you don't really believe it. You can say that, all is one, all distinctions are an illusion. I'm going to go over here to buy my milk. And you say, the way you're living doesn't fit with the things you're talking about. This is an evidence of deception. There's another one. When you walk down that same dairy aisle and select the same kind of milk, you assume that the world is not chaotic, but orderly, regular, and divided into set kinds of things. What's that? That's one of the words we use. Top left. Uniformity of nature. Nature's uniform. He says, why do you assume that? Because you might even, you know, people say, well, I believe that ultimately everything is chance and random. Really? Well, then why do you go down the dairy aisle and select the same kind of milk and you assume the world's not chaotic, but orderly? You're acting like it's orderly. So all your talk about Heisenberg uncertainty and how do we really know and things like that, it doesn't fit with the way you live your life every day. So there's another evidence that maybe you're just deceiving yourself. When you stand in line with others, expecting others to respect your space and person, you reveal your rejection of moral relativism and your deep trust in absolute ethical norms. He says, when you stand in line, now if somebody cuts in front of you in line, you get mad. We say, well, now, wait a minute. If you're a relativist, if you believe that everybody chooses their own right and wrong, why should that bother you? He's choosing his right. You should be affirming him. Good moral choice. That's good. But you don't. He said, now, wait a minute. There's a standard above the two of us that says what you're doing is wrong, and I'm appealing to that standard. Well, now, you can't have it both ways. You can't get mad about the person who murders your child at the same time say that everything's relative and everybody picks their own right and wrong. I mean, which is it? Again, it would appear that you seem to be radically deceived because what you say and how you live are so at odds with one another. He goes on, when you calculate your available change, compare the price of milk and make the exchange with the clerk at the register, you engage in a complex array of thought processes involving non-material rules of reasoning, thus showing your rejection of materialism and evolution. Right? He's talking here about, now, notice the three things. Again, for those of you who haven't been here before, real quickly, the way we divide our boxes up here, we have ontology, that's what exists, epistemology, how you know, and axiology is what difference that makes, or so what. We have the universe, man, God, logic, feelings, and the revelation of God or Scripture. We have purpose, we have ethics, and we have the glory of God. Now, notice the three examples that he's given here. The first one is, he talks about the uniformity of nature. Where is that? Right? That's our uniformity of nature we talked about. The second one is what? What's the second example he gives? Moral relativism, which is over here, right? And the third one is what? Okay, it talks about non-material rules of reasoning, which is logic. You see how he's got the three in there? I just want you to see that because even like if you ever listen to the Bonson-Stein debate, you'll hear this is what Bonson will use. Uniformity of nature or science, logic, and ethics. Those are going to be the three. I've added a little bit more here because you'll hear people talk about different things and that just helps organize it. But those are the three main categories he's talking about. Look, in the idea of ontology, how do you know the universe is uniform? How do you know that? How do you know anything? And what difference does it make? Where are your rules of morality? Where do they come from? He says all three of them would indicate you don't really believe what you say. And it says, in short, when you do something as mundane as buying milk, isn't this interesting? You accept and reject all sorts of views. You just demonstrate it by just buying milk. I think that's hilarious. You act like you reject many popular religions and scientific claims, like, say, uncertainty. In fact, given the sum of what you assume and reject, just when buying milk, you act like you believe that you live in a world described by Christianity. The world depicted above suggests complexities and contours of reality that are only supplied in Christianity. Now, you may openly reject Christianity, but you certainly act like it is true, and that your non-Christianity is false. Why such self-deception? Why don't you just confess what you appear to assume? I mean, this is brilliant. This is so well done. Non-Christian thought has no cogent answer for such evident and world-encompassing self-deception, but Christianity does. The Christian scripture explains that the world is in an abnormal state due to the destructiveness of our sin. We have rebelled against a holy and gracious God, and so we try to make up grand scenarios in order to evade Him. Such evasion isn't a marginal error. It is concerted warfare against our Creator, and it deserves divine capital punishment. Or you can pray to embrace the mercy found in Christ, the God-given substitute sent to take our punishment so that we can be reconciled to God. That's the heart of Christianity. Peace with God, no more radical self-deception about the world. Could you be radically mistaken in your non-Christian outlook? It certainly looks likely. You profess non-Christianity, but assume Christianity. Think about Christ's work the next time you go buy some milk. So I think that's a very well done article. And you notice there at the end, we talked about in our apologetic methodology where we'll say, you answer a fool according to his folly. Or don't answer a fool according to a folly, lest you be like unto him, and answer a fool according to folly. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. Thank you. Okay, so first of all, you say, well, let's answer a fool according to his folly. Let's take your worldview and let's see how it works. And you eventually show how it's self-refuting, how it internally erodes and corrodes, like the virus I've said in the computer. And once you show them that, you say, look, you can't make sense of things like uniformity of nature and logic, laws of morality. Your worldview internally is self-destructive. And then, so you say, you answer him according to his folly, according to his presuppositions, lest he be wise. You show them that that's wrong. But then you don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. You don't use his stuff. You say, you answer according to Scripture. Or you're going to end up to be like a fool like he is. So apologetic methodology, first say, let me show you how your worldview doesn't work. And then let me show you how the Christian worldview does work. And then you don't have to necessarily get them to say, okay, I agree, I understand. You can just say, now, what this shows me then really is there's this kind of self-deception going on, which Scripture talks about. And the problem that you're having is not really an intellectual one. The problem you're having is a moral one. You don't want to believe in God, and so you suppress the truth and you deceive yourself. Why don't you admit that and come to Christ? You see how you can turn it right into a gospel presentation? You don't have to get them to say, okay, I admit I'm wrong. You can just point out the self-deception, go right into a gospel, and then, of course, the Lord's the one that's going to change the heart anyway. You can't change the heart. But we can shut mouths, and that's kind of the objective. Now, let's look at the second one here. This is just a little conversation I gave, just to give an example again. Now, of course, whenever you do a conversation, you can make it easier on yourself, and otherwise I could have turned this into 50 pages, but let's just take an example here, and I think the first part is really a good place to start with a lot of people when you're dealing with these things. You notice it says, Tom says, I think the Bible is just a fairy tale, it's a joke. Now Chris responds, and he says, well, that's interesting, but now, and by the way, this is not a bad sentence to memorize, and this comes from C.S. Lewis. Well, an accusation implies a standard, right? As soon as you make an accusation or any kind of evaluation, you're implying that there's some standard by which you're making the evaluation. Now, in the old, well, in the traditional way of doing apologetics, we tended to say, to focus on this part. And by responding this way, immediately you're saying, well, you apparently are using some kind of standard to evaluate, say, let's say it's the Bible here. You're saying, I think the Bible is a fiction, it's a myth. Well, you're using some standard, obviously, to evaluate it. What is that standard? You see how fast it just switches the conversation around immediately and puts them on the defensive. And I know it sounds kind of mean-spirited, and I don't mean for it to be that way. It's not meant to be mean. But it is saying you can spend forever talking about facts. This way is sort of a cut to the chase of, well, what's the standard you're using? Because ultimately, we know that there is no standard out there that they can use outside of the Christian worldview. Because if you don't presuppose the Christian worldview, you can't make sense of anything. That's been the whole point. And so, you can start right out and just say, well, an accusation implies a standard. What's the standard that you're using to make the critique? And then he says, let me ask you this. Is it a personal standard or a universal standard? Do you see again? Now, I want you to see here, this is intentional. Now, most people are assuming neither one of those. Right? What are they assuming? Convention. Something that, well, we all agree that it's this. But we're not going to grant that. Because we all agree is just another it's not a justifiable position to say just because we're in agreement, the majority says this. Majority doesn't. That's just another way of saying, well, I think the majority is right. But of course, you're going to ask, well, how do you know the majority is right? Why am I bound by the majority? So that's really nowhere you can go with that. But by going here, you're saying, is it a personal standard or a universal standard? You're really cutting to the chase. The other one is kind of a rabbit trail for a while. Eventually, you have to get them down to saying, well, is it personal or universal? That's where we want to get to. Now, the guy says, well, what difference does it make? And he says, well, if it's a personal standard, when you make comments about the Bible, you're merely making a personal statement of preference, which is like saying, I don't like peas. And that's mildly interesting, but it's not really significant. It's not a debate. On the other hand, if you're using a universal standard, I'd like to ask you what the standard is, where the universal standard came from, and how you justify it as a universal standard. Now, again, if you don't believe there's a God who is infinite and personal, a God who is personally, who's infinite, knows all things, who is himself holy, and is communicated to you, then how are you going to have a universal standard? Where is that going to come from? And how are you ever going to know it's even a universal standard? You see the conundrum that creates? He says, well, I don't understand that. So let's think of it this way. When you go through life using numerous standards, weights and measures, rules, laws, etc. Now, some of these are not so significant as long as we're consistent. We use an American yardstick to build a house. We use the metric system. As long as we're consistent using one or the other when we build a house, we should be fine. But when it comes to such laws as laws of logic or science and morality, it's not so easy. Let's take the laws of logic. If the laws of logic are not invariant, that is, unchanging, objective, that's not private, but they're publicly accessible and universal. Do you all recognize that? The IOU? Invariant, objective, and universal. If they don't apply everywhere all the time, then they're not trustworthy. If all the laws of mathematics, formal logic, can change in the next 5 minutes, what good are they? Imagine if they only applied in Florida but not in Iowa, or only in Tuesdays but not Wednesdays. When it comes to truth claims about reality, knowledge, or purpose, if you do not have a universal standard to which to appeal, then it all comes down to preferences. Again, you see how you're driving the wedge there? Because they're realizing that if it's a personal preference, then why is this even a debate? It's just, I like it or I don't like it. The other one says, I'm forcing you to say, is there a universal standard or not? Why can't we just make observations about the world and assume they're universal until they're proven wrong? That's a typical answer. Chris says, that's a good question, but even induction requires universal laws. And to do induction, remember we talked about one proposition, another proposition, come to a conclusion, it has to assume that the universe is uniform, which is a general law. It's not a it's a conclusion you start with or a principle you start with, which is a universal law. So we don't just derive universal laws that way. We have to assume them to even do inductive logic. This is a little complicated, but just to know that when you make observations, you are bringing many presuppositions to them that you have not proven. Just assume. This is begging the question. In regards to your original comment, it would look like this. Let's assume the Bible is a myth. Now, given that assumption, I conclude that the Bible is a myth. I don't know about you, but I'm not impressed with the argument. Well, why can't we just all agree on what the laws are? Well, in philosophy, that is called making laws by convention, kind of like a majority vote. That is okay when it comes to using red as a color for a stoplight or for assigning fines for a parking ticket. But when it comes to the most fundamental issues of reality, knowledge, and purpose, it doesn't work. The majority can be wrong. And I give an example there about investors, how generally they're wrong. Now, given the majority can be and often is wrong about just in investments, how can we rely on laws about reality that are agreed upon by them? This is not just shaky ground, it's quicksand. Okay, I can see if we want to make sense of anything, we have to have universal standards, but how do we get them? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see how nice I make this? The guy just feeds him. You see, there is only one worldview that can account for universal standards of science, logic, and morality. There's only one worldview that can account for laws that are unchanging, objective, and universal, and that's the Christian worldview. The Bible is a revelation of God. It tells us that God is infinite, all-knowing, and all-powerful. It reveals that God is personal, not just a force. He is not just really powerful, but the source of all powerful. In fact, Christianity is the only worldview outside of cults or counterfeit or modified Christianity in which there is a God who is both omnipotent and personal. because God is unchanged. Now, sometimes they'll say He's all a force, but He's not personal, or He's personal, but He's not all powerful. But in Christianity, you have the two together. Because God is unchanging and infinite, because He is not a figment of our imagination, that's not a subjective thing, He can reveal things about His creation that we can count on and know that, and we can know to be true. Also, because God has these attributes, He is unchanging and infinite, we should not at all be surprised that His creation includes laws that reflect His character. In fact, it's because His creation has these qualities that we can make sense of it. On the other hand, if the universe is ultimately based on random movement of molecules, any order we see can only be understood as a really amazing coincidence. Man, this is heavy stuff, but it sounds like you're begging the question yourself. You're saying the Bible's true because it gives you what you want. It gives you the ability to make sense of things, but maybe nothing does make sense. Even maybe everything is meaningless. Well, the problem, Tom, is that to make such a statement is self-contradictory, isn't it? Is everything is meaningless a meaningful statement? You can see the problem. Now, my point is merely this. If you want to make any statements about truth or reality that are meaningful, the only place where you'll find the stuff to make such an argument is within Christianity. In fact, if you want to criticize Christianity meaningfully, you'll have to first assume that what it says is true. One Christian wrote that even an atheist has to sit in God's lap to slap Him. You cannot function in God's world without using His stuff. The problem is that men have suppressed the truth of God and have traded the truth for lies. It also teaches that men do not give God glory, thanks or glory for who He is or what He's done. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it shows the real problem with men is a moral problem. When they say they can't believe in Christianity, it's not a confession of intellectual doubt, but a revelation of moral rebellion. If men are to make sense of their world, it will only happen when they begin by bending. I think they're supposed to be begin instead of being, by bending their knees before their Creator. Anything less is intellectual suicide. But wait a minute, I know lots of people who are not Christians who can count, who love their kids, and are really smart. Oh, well, don't get me wrong. Of course, they act like they like the laws of logic and science. They act like the laws of science and logic are universal, of course. And of course, people can count. They just can't account for their counting. What does that mean? Well, if anyone believes the universe is an accidental result of random processes, then they will not be able to square that with universal and changing entities such as laws of logic. Well, maybe they don't have to. As long as we get what we need, what difference does it make? Well, to announce pragmatism is not to justify it, and such a worldview would only lead to survival of the fittest. Well, isn't that what evolution is about? Well, in fact, yeah, it is. It sounds nice in a classroom, but when it comes to the street, you'll find it repugnant. Just remind yourself the beauty of evolution the next time a 250-pound brute takes your wallet. You won't say, well, there's evolution just happening again. In fact, what will happen is you will claim that this is wrong, demonstrating what I've argued all along. You do know that there are universal standards of logic, science, and morality. In fact, you run to them when life gets hard, but you can't account for them, nor will you acknowledge their source. Hey, all I was saying is I thought the Bible was a myth, and all I hope that you see that to believe anything other than the Bible is to believe a myth. The Bible tells us that unbelievers find a refuge in lies. I hope that you will think about what we've discussed today and come to see the Bible for what it is, God's revelation to His people. I'd be happy to help you with it. Okay, so you get a feel a little bit for where this is going. I want to give you one other example. Cornelius Van Til, who's not the easiest read. Let me just ask, did anybody read this article? Got a couple. What's that? About half of it. Did you get bogged down? Just ran out of time. Took a nap. Okay. Well, I'm going to go through here, and I haven't numbered the pages, but I will tell you where I am on the pages. I'm going to pick out highlights. I'm not going to read the whole article. There's just not time, but what this is, again, you can see it's a kind of conversation that he's having. You notice how he says, you have noticed, haven't you, that in recent times, and what he's doing is it's like he's talking to somebody. You don't know who he's talking to, but he's having this conversation with this person, and once in a while he'll say things like, well, I see you're getting tired, and, you know, so let's take a little break. But he's just pursuing this conversation. You're going to see a lot of the same things that you just saw in the article I did, and same things in the article by Doug Jones, the same kind of approach. So he's talking to this gentleman here. Third paragraph, in short, as a person of intelligence, you have a sense of responsibility. He's mentioning how sometimes you have questions about what happens after life. He says, you have from time to time asked yourself some questions about the foundation of your thought and action. And he says, you have looked into or at least been concerned about what the philosophers call your theory of reality. What's that? ontology, first column, right? Your theory of ontology, theory of reality. Notice what he says, he mentions here the next paragraph. To make our conversations more interesting, let's start by comparing notes on our past. That will fit in well with our plan for debate concerning heredity and environment is prominent in our day. Go down to the about seven lines where it says now, about two-thirds over on the right. Now, in fact, you see that? I want you to, you're not going to get the whole context because I'm picking and choosing, but I want you to see some of these comments, how they come out in here. Now, in fact, I feel the whole of history and civilization would be unintelligible to me if it were not for my belief in God. So true is this, that I propose to argue that unless God is back of everything, you cannot find meaning in anything. I cannot even argue for belief in Him without having already taken Him for granted. Does this sound familiar? So I want you to see, this is not just a Dan Dodge thing. This is, you know, Van Til is the one that really started the ball rolling. Bonson ran with it and others. And I'm just I look at myself as a beneficiary of having enjoyed their writings. He says, I cannot even argue for belief in Him without already having taken Him for granted. And similarly, I contend that you cannot argue against belief in Him unless you also first take Him for granted, right? Because you have to assume the Christian worldview to have argumentation or to account for it. Arguing about God's existence, I hold, is like arguing about air. You may affirm that air exists and I that it does not. But as we debate the point, we are both breathing all the time. Okay? Jump over to the next page. The first full paragraph starts with so much than we have gained. We at least know in general what sort of God we are going to make the subject for our conversation. If now we can come to a similar preliminary agreement as to the standard or test by which to prove or disprove God's existence, we can proceed. You see it? There's our word, standard. What's the standard you're going to use to accept or to disprove, to prove or disprove God's existence? That's the exact way that we started out the previous article. And Van Til, this is what he's doing. He says, well, okay, you're an intellectual guy. You're obviously going to have to use some kind of standard or test by which you will determine whether God exists or not. What's the test you're going to use? And people aren't used to being asked this, are they? They're so used to thinking, well, I'm just going to use all the stuff that we all know is acceptable, science and logic. And we're saying, no, I'm not willing to grant that. In your worldview, you don't have those. So I'm not willing to grant it. So you're going to have to prove those to me first. In your worldview, you're going to have to be able to justify those before you're going to bring them into the argument. Well, I'm going to just jump from here down to... Well, look at the next page. See where it says early schooling? I'm just going to mention here. It says in a paragraph just above there, you are as thoroughly conditioned not to believe in God as I was to believe in God. He's talking here about schooling and what have you. Down at the under the early schooling section, the third paragraph, the middle, where he says, that gave the proper setting for my salvation, which I had in Christ. In short, the whole wide world that gradually opened up for me through my schooling was regarded as operating in its every aspect under the direction of the all-powerful, all-wise God whose child I was through Christ. I was to learn to think God's thoughts after Him in every field of endeavor. Now, I just wanted to point that out to say, understand, see, he's being raised with this understanding that every fact is God's fact. I don't care if you're talking about mathematics, you're talking about the science lab, whatever you're looking at. He says, I was raised in an environment that conditioned me to understand that all of this is God's world. All of it, all of His facts are His facts, that there is some unity to all of them. And he says, yeah, I agree. I was brought up in that environment. You weren't. And so he's granting that. Now, next page. Second paragraph. The one starts with, of course. He says, of course, you know better now. You realize that all that was purely imaginary. To be without bias, in other words, he says, well, let me go. Look at the paragraph above. How different your early schooling was. You went to a neutral school, right? Because we believe in neutrality, don't we? You went to a neutral school. All facts, you know, that you don't have to be a Christian or non-Christian or Muslim or anything to believe these. These are all just facts. I say that tongue-in-cheek. As your parents had done at home, so your teachers now did at school. They taught you to be open-minded. God was not brought into connection with their study of nature or history. You were trained without bias all along the line. Now notice what he says to this. Of course, you know better now. You realize that all was purely imaginary. To be without bias is only to have a particular kind of bias. This idea, the idea of neutrality, is simply a colorless suit that covers a negative attitude toward God. Isn't that interesting? But how many of us have bought into that as Christians? He says, at least it ought to be plain that he who is not for God of Christianity is against Him. You see, the world belongs to Him, and that you are His creature, and as such are to own up to that fact by honoring Him, whether you eat or drink or do anything else. Two lines down. Every fact in this world, the God of the Bible claims, has His stamp indelibly engraved upon it. How then could you be neutral with respect to God? Jumping down about six lines, he says, you dare not manipulate God's world, and least of all yourself as His image bearer, for your own final purposes. Notice what he says, when Eve became neutral, as between God and the devil, weighing the contentions of each as though they were inherently on the face of them of equal value, she was in reality already on the side of the devil. Remember, says God says this, and devil says this. And she says, well, let me think about it. He says, she already lost. At that point, she had already lost. To say, I'm going to neutrally step back and make an evaluation between these two, he says, there's no such place. Once you've stepped off of God's word, you're in the other world. He mentions in the next paragraph about suppression. Excuse me. About four lines down, if the God of Christianity exists, the evidence for His existence is abundant and plain, so it is both unscientific and sinful not to believe in Him. Go ahead. When Dr. Jode, for example, says the evidence for God is far from plain on the ground that if it were plain, everybody would believe in Him, he's begging the question. If the God of Christianity does exist, the evidence for Him must be plain. And the reason, therefore, why everybody does not believe in Him must be that everybody is blinded by sin. See the same thing that we saw in the Rethinking Milk Buying article. He says, why is it that you're so radically deceived? And you say, he's saying if God exists, then yeah, there should be all kinds of evidence for Him. And he says, well, there is. Well, then why doesn't everybody get it? Well, because they're suppressing the truth. It's not because the evidence isn't there. It's like saying, I'm trying to listen to this radio signal, and it's not coming in. There must be something wrong with it. And you say, well, you don't have any batteries in your radio. Well, but that's not the problem. It must be the radio signal. It's just not coming in well, because if it did, it came in well, I'd be able to pick it up. So your radio's broken. It's not working. It's not going to pick it up. I don't care how strong the signal is. If your radio's broken, you're not going to get the signal. So it's not a problem with the radio signal. You keep wanting to blame God for not giving evidence. He has given abundant evidence. Every fact requires God's existence to make it intelligible. What more do you want? Well, I want more than that. Well, that's typical. Jumping down the next paragraph, just the second to the last line, I am just mildly suggesting that you are perhaps dead. That sounds kind of interesting, in the same line. And perhaps blind. Leaving you to think the matter over for yourself. If an operation is to be performed, it must be performed by God Himself. You'll notice if you read the article that Van Til is completely unapologetic about being Calvinist. You know, sometimes you think, well, I don't think you should talk things about, you know, well, God chooses certain people, you know, and ultimately it comes, you know, God is the one that sovereignly will determine who goes to heaven and hell, because then they might not choose. They'll say, well, that's not fair, and that's, you know, I don't think that's right, and so they'll reject Him. You see, as Calvinists, we recognize that it's going to take an act of God to soften their heart anyway. So we shouldn't be apologetic. You don't want to be obnoxious and in their face about it. But at the same time, you notice here he says, look, if there's going to be an operation performed, it's going to have to be by God anyway. I recognize that, so I don't have to apologize. He goes down to the next one, next paragraph, under later schooling. Imagine teaching, in the middle there, imagine teaching not only religion but algebra from the Christian point of view. Again, he's saying, when I was schooled that everything comes from God. But it was done. We are told that all facts in their relations, numerical as well as others, are what they are because God's all-comprehensive plan with respect to them. Thus, the very definitions of things would not merely be incomplete, but basically wrong if God were left out of the picture. Now, we'll say here, this is one of the reasons why you want to be careful. I don't think you can say dogmatically that it's wrong for somebody to go to public school. I'm going to say that on record. At the same time, you want to be very careful, particularly with younger ones, in going to the public school to recognize that there are different worldviews operating out there. And you can imagine the difference between what he's saying here, a teacher that's constantly bringing to mind the kids' attention to say, you know, math is what it is because God's made it that way. Do you know why we're studying English today? Why I want you to learn how to read? Because God, when He revealed Himself to us, did it through the written Word. So you as a student, Anna, I want you to learn how to read because that's how God communicated. He didn't do it through a video. He did it through a written Word, so you need to learn how to read so you can read His Word. Plus, you get to read lots of other cool stuff, too. But that's how God communicated, was through the written Word. It's very important for the Christian. You see how teaching students that, you're connecting this to ultimate reality and everything? It's not just, you need to read because, well, if you're going to get a good job and you're going to make a lot of money and get in a nice house and have kids and then die and return to dust, well, why are we doing this again? Yeah, I mean, there's no connection to ultimate purpose. What's the point? Down at the bottom, under objections raised, third paragraph, it starts with obviously. I cannot enter into a discussion of all the facts and all the reasons urged against belief in God. There are those who have made the Old Testament as there are those who have made the New Testament their lifelong study. It is their works you must read for detailed refutation of points of biblical criticism. Again, that's for people say, there's been people who say, I'm going to try to prove the New Testament wrong or Old Testament wrong. And he says, there's plenty of Christians who have done life works talking about the facts about is the Bible reliable or not. He says, you can read their works. But Van Til takes a more philosophical approach, as we're seeing. He says, others have specialized in physics and biology. Again, same idea. To them, I must refer for discussion of the many points connected with such matters as evolution. But there is something that underlies all of these discussions. You see where he's going now? Worldview. So he says, I'm not going to sit there and talk about physics and biology. We can. There are Christians that can do that. That's not my particular area of expertise. Mine's more in philosophy, and that's where he's going to get to. So he's going to talk about not facts, but the philosophy of facts. Next page. At the bottom of that, the top paragraph, he says, before you take the trouble to open the faucet again, there is a preliminary point I want to bring up. I've already referred to when we were discussing the matter of a test or standard. There we go again. The point is this. Not believing in God, we have seen, you do not think yourself to be God's creature. And he goes and starts talking about some of the implications of that. Let me jump to the next paragraph, though. I must make an apology to you at this point. And this, I think, may be the testimony of many of us here tonight. We who believe in God have not always made this position plain. Often we have talked with you about facts and sound reasons as though we agreed with you on what these really are. In our arguments for the existence of God, we have frequently assumed that you and we together have an area of knowledge on which we agree. But we really do not grant that you see any fact in any dimension of life truly. We really think you have colored glasses on your nose when you talk about chickens and cows as well as when you talk about the life and life hereafter. We should have told you this more plainly than we did. But we were really a little ashamed of what would appear to you to be an odd or extreme position. We are so anxious not to offend you that we offended our God. Again, because we've in a sense capitulated. We said, yeah, you have logic, you have science, let's just work with what you have. And he says, instead of saying, no, those things are what they are by virtue of who God is, and saying, I'm not going to grant those to you, we've done that. Notice the next paragraph. Now, presenting all your facts and reasons to me, you have assumed that such a God does not exist. You have taken for granted that you need no emplacement of any sort outside yourself. Again, you don't need any standard outside yourself. You have assumed the autonomy of your own experience. Like you are your own little God that will be the one that determines what ultimate reality is. Jump down to about the fourth line up, and it says, and I'm asking you to be critical of this, your most important or most basic assumption. Will you not go into the basement of your own experience to see what has been gathering there while you are busy here and there with the surface inspection of life? You may be greatly surprised at what you find there. Again, he's saying, would you be willing to go down? Would you be willing to go here to these basic presuppositions and examine them? He says, I think you're going to be surprised at what you find. Okay, this is Van Til. He does just a beautiful job here. He gives on the next two pages four different areas, and I'll just mention them to you. On the bottom paragraph there, he says, basic to all the facts and doctrines of Christianity, therefore involved in the belief of God, is the creation doctrine. And he says, modern philosophers don't believe that. They said to hold such a doctrine is to deny our own experience. And they say they mean this is not merely not in the sense that no one was there to see it done, but in the more basic sense that it's logically impossible. They're saying it's impossible for God to have created. They assert that it would break the fundamental laws of logic. And he goes on and talks about that. The middle paragraph, you notice he says, you see then that I might, this is the next page, you see then I might present to you a great number of facts to prove the existence of God. I might say that every effect needs a cause, and he goes and talks about that. I don't want to get caught up in that. Next paragraph, when the evidence for Christianity proper is presented to you, the procedure is the same. If I point out to you that the prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled, you will simply reply that it quite naturally appears that way. If I point out to miracles, that's the next section, the story is once more the same. So he's saying creation, facts, prophecies, and miracles. And you'll notice at the top of the next page, he summarizes those. Take now the 4 points I've mentioned, creation, providence, prophecy, and miracles. Together they represent the whole of Christian theism. Together they include what is involved in the idea of God and what He has done round about and for us. Many times over and in many ways, the evidence for all these has been presented. But you have an always available and effective answer at hand. It is impossible. See why? He says, because whenever I bring these facts, miracles, facts, creation, prophecy, all these things to you, he says, you always write them off. Why? He says, you act like a postmaster who has received a great many letters addressed in foreign language. He says he will deliver them as soon as they are addressed in the King's English by the people who sent them. He says, you reject those because they're not in the language that you want. Till then, they must lie in wait in the dead letter department. Basic to all the objections the average philosopher and scientist raises against the evidence for the existence of God is the assertion or the assumption that to accept such evidence would be to break the rules of logic. And you notice he says here, I see you're yawning. Let us stop for now and eat supper. So it's kind of fun the way he's written that. He talks again about making apologies about how Christians haven't held the non-Christians' feet to the fire. And I'm not going to, again, go through all those. Turn to the next page, because we're going to run out of time. The first full paragraph in the middle. For what you have really done in your handling of the evidence for belief in God is to set yourself up as God. Do you see that? He's getting to the crux of the matter now. He says, you are interpreting all these things here as if you yourself are God, who has the right to determine what is real, how you know it, and what difference it makes. He says, you're making yourself God. You have made the reach of your intellect the standard of what is possible or not possible. In other words, your little puny brain is the one that's determining what is real or not. You have thereby virtually determined that you never intend to meet a fact that points to God. Fact to be facts at all, fact that is, with decent scientific and philosophical standing, must have your stamp instead of that of God upon them as their virtual creator. So again, you see how we set ourselves up as God in that. Two paragraphs down. Nor do I pretend, of course, that once you've been brought face to face with this condition, you can change your attitude. See that? He says, because he recognizes it's going to take the Lord. Ethiopian can't change his skin or leopard his spots. You have cemented your colored glasses to your face so firmly you cannot even take them off when you sleep. Freud has not even had a glimpse of the sinfulness of sin as it controls the human heart. Isn't that interesting? He says, Freud hasn't even touched it. That's frightening. And he talks here about only the great physician through his blood atonement on the cross by the gift of his spirit can take those colored glasses off and make you see facts as they are, facts as evidence, as inherently compelling evidence for the existence of God. Go down two paragraphs, about three lines up. He says, true reasoning about God is such as stands upon God as the emplacement that alone gives meaning to any sort of human argument. You remember we talked about, was it Archimedes that talked about standing, and he says, I can move the world with the lever if you just give me a base to stand on. That was an article from Robert Raymond. And he's saying here, the emplacement, the base, this is the place upon which you can stand to go anywhere, as it's got to be God Himself. And he says, to have true reasoning, you have to stand upon God and His Word. Next paragraph. But I've pricked your bubble, so perhaps you will not come back. This is three lines down. And yet perhaps you will. That depends upon the Father's pleasure. Isn't that interesting? Deep down in your heart, you know very well that what I've said to you is true. There he goes. There's the Romans 1. You know that what is true. You know there's no unity in your life. You want to know God by whose counsel provides... You want no God who by His counsel provides the unity that you need. So he has this diversity of experience, but you can't bring it together. But unity must, by your own definition, not kill that which is wholly new. And he follows that, goes down a couple lines. Your logic claims to deal with eternal and changeless matters, and your facts are wholly changing things, and never the twain shall meet. So you have made nonsense of your own experience. He's showing the internal problems there. With the prodigal, you are at the swine trough, but it may be that, unlike the prodigal, you will refuse to return to the father's house. And then he goes down, he says, on the other hand, again, you see the answer a fool according to his folly, don't answer a fool according to his folly. He says, now, my belief in God does provide a unity to my experience. Second line, but a unity that is higher than mine and prior to mine. On the basis of God's counsel, I can look for facts and find them without destroying them in advance. The bottom lines, the unities or systems that I make are true because they are genuine pointers toward the basic or original unity that is found in the counsel of God. He talks about biology, psychology, logic, methodology, scientific methodology in the next paragraph, three lines up. And yet I find all these, though standing on their heads, reporting much that is true. I need only to turn their reports right side up, making God instead of man the center of it all. And I have a marvelous display of the facts as God has intended for me to see them. And if my unity is comprehensive enough to include the efforts of those who were... if you don't mind, I'll just finish this sentence, the paragraph, because this is good. And if my unity is comprehensive enough to include the efforts of those who reject it, it is enough to include that which those who have been set aright by regeneration cannot see. My unity is that of a child who walks with his father through the woods. The child is not afraid because its father knows it all and is capable of handling every situation. So I readily grant that there are some difficulties with respect to belief in God and His revelation in nature and Scripture that I cannot solve. In fact, there is a mystery in every relationship with respect to every fact that faces me, for the reason that all facts have their final explanation in God, whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts, whose ways are higher than my ways. And that is exactly the sort of God that I need. Without such a God, without the God of the Bible, the God of authority, the God who is self-contained and therefore incomprehensible to men, there would be no reason in anything. No human being can explain in the sense of seeing through all things, but only he who believes in God has the right to hold that there is an explanation at all. So you see, when I was young, I was conditioned on every side. I could not help believing in God. Now that I am older, I still cannot help believing in God. I believe in God now because I have Him as the all-conditioner. Unless I have Him as the all-conditioner, life is chaos. If you remember, if there is no infinite reference point, all finite points are absurd. If I don't have God as the all-conditioner, life is chaos. You see the two alternatives? Everybody wants to live this place in the middle of, I don't want God, I don't want chaos, but I want this kind of orderly place in the middle. And we're trying to say, that's the emperor has no clothes. That's a vapor, it's a dream. There is no middle ground there. I shall not convert you at the end of my argument. I think the argument is sound. I hold belief that in God is not, the belief in God is not merely as reasonable as any other belief, or even a little or infinitely more probably true than any other belief. I hold rather that unless you believe in God, you can logically believe in nothing else. And that the last line, so I shall not leave you with Him and with His mercy. What a great way to end that. Well, we're kind of out of time. If you want to ask a few questions afterwards, I'll stick around. But I hope this course has whet your appetite. There's obviously a lot more materials you can read. If you want to get into it further, Bonson has a number of tapes on apologetics. You can get those through cmfnow.com. A lot of free articles that are on there. I think you're ready now if you want to listen to the Bonson-Stein debate. Now listen to it with your understanding of the grid, and I think you'll pick up a lot more than you might have otherwise. You can get it online. I don't have the address right off the top of my head, but the debate is available online in text form, so you could actually read it if you want. But it's really a little more fun to hear the voices. It's quite interesting, and to hear the crowd response, too. It's quite fascinating. So again, I hope that's whet your appetite, and I hope my desire through all of this is that all of us would have a higher view of God's Word and His revelation as a result of this, and not buy into this non-Christian thinking that there is this neutral place that we can all meet. It's just not there. It's a myth. There's only one place you can go to make sense of your world, and that's to God Himself and His revealed Word. Let's close. Father, we thank You that You do provide unity to our experience. You can make sense of our world. But we recognize, too, that it took Your mercy to do that. We had our glasses cemented on in our faces, wanting to see the world the way we wanted to see it, instead of being willing to trust that Your Word is describing to us reality as it really is, and how we should live, and how we can know those things. Forgive us, Father, for having acted with this sense of neutrality, for not having made a stronger stand on Your Word and its certainty. Instead, sometimes thinking of Your Word as just somehow something that has that we've granted some kind of status to, instead of realizing that we have no right to grant any status to it. It is has its own status by virtue of what it is, and we have to recognize that. Father, may we again be stronger for this. May You bless our walk with You as a result. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all for sticking it out.